1 Peter chapter 1, we'll see if my voice holds out. For some reason it's a little less than stellar tonight. Kind of been that way throughout the day. 1 Peter chapter 1, we started on this section that starts in verse 13, goes down through verse 25 2 weeks ago. And dealing with the holiness that we are to live, the holiness of God. And then as in verse 16, be ye holy for I am holy. And 2 weeks ago in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, we looked at the call of the holy. And the given call and command and desire of God for us to be holy. Tonight we look at verses 17 down through verse 21, that's the only ones we'll read, and although it's all part of the same paragraph, the same context, each section, as we pointed out a couple weeks ago, each section is set off by a period, and so it kind of outlines it for us, gives us the idea that there's different segments to the aspect of our holiness based upon God's holiness. Verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 1 says, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. The conduct of the holy, in those first few words of verse 17, and if ye call on the Father, that is the desire that God has for us in conducting ourselves in holiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening and we're mindful of this text and the greatest truths in the Bible for us when it comes to our redemption. And the fact that it was the work of Christ on the cross and nothing we could have done, nothing man could ever do that brought our redemption, but the precious blood of Christ. Something that I think we maybe more often than we should take for granted or maybe have taken lightly as of late. I pray that you'll help us to be reminded often of what it cost for our salvation and help that to impact our holiness as we'll see in our text tonight. Guide our thoughts. Help me to say what needs to be said, not say anything I shouldn't. Hide us behind the cross, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first four words of verse 17, and if ye call, use a verb that's often connected with prayer, the aspect of call. And if you are here on Wednesday nights, and not everybody can be here on Wednesday nights, but if you're here on Wednesday nights in our study of the Psalms, you'll see that term often. It is given over and over and over in the Psalms and in the poetical books as a general rule, the fact that we can call on the Lord. Keep in mind to the ones that received this letter, even though it had both Jews and Gentiles in mind, it was written to those that were scattered, as it's called by many, the dispersion, those Jews that were scattered about. But it was given for the Gentiles as well, and as we study through 1 Peter, we'll see that over and over. But the idea here of calling would have brought to mind at that point the issue of prayer. Years ago, when I studied through this, I keyed in on that term call and applied a great deal of these verses to prayer, and we can do that. It's not taking it out of context, but the idea of this isn't that we are commanded to call on him. The word if, the condition here, Peter assumes that these believers, especially considering the severe trials they were either in or about to enter into, would naturally cry out to their heavenly Father, just as a child instinctively calls out to our earthly father when we're in distress. Now, I say it that way. Naturally, today, it seems like we would call out to, especially children at home, to our mothers. Our son ran into a bit of a hiccup yesterday, And he didn't call me to tell me about the hiccup, or was it the day before? I don't know, whatever it was. He didn't call me and tell me about this deal that he was, this thing he was dealing with. He called his mother. And I don't mind that. I'm not saying that it upset me, that he should have called me. I would have given him better advice. Probably not. I'd have said, just basically grow up. That's my basic pat answer. Just grow up. Just walk it off. If you hurt yourself, it'll heal. Don't worry about it. Just keep going. So there's a reason that at least our children call their mother. And they all do that. I don't understand. But just as naturally as we would call to our parent, so we'll gotta look at it that way, we should call out to our Heavenly Father. So it's not a command to pray as much as it is an assumption that we will pray, especially in times of need. Peter's purpose here is not to teach us how to pray, but to remind us how to live as those who do pray. And that's kind of the key on those first few words, if ye call. If we're people who call God our Father, and we are, if we're saved, then our conduct, our life, our outward living in the world, I hesitate using the word lifestyle. I just kind of got off of that term, but it's a good one to use. Our conduct ought to reflect the character of the one to whom we call. That's the natural thing we do today in life. That should be the natural spiritual thing we do in our spiritual life. Peter moves from the command to be holy in verses 15 and 16 to the practical outworking of that holiness, hence the conduct of the holy. In verse 17, he moves from verse 17 down through verse 21 with a life marked by reverent fear, grounded in the price of our redemption, fueled by faith, and anchored in hope. That's the systematic points that Peter makes here so clearly and so effectively. That's what our life as a child of God, as our Heavenly Father, guides us into being holy. Now, this text does touch on prayer and our prayer life, because if we're not praying, then we're not likely to be holy. Those two do go together. But its deeper purpose, the greater point of it, is to shape our daily conduct as those who call upon the Father. So the question then is, what does Peter say must characterize the conduct for those who call on God? The conduct of the holy. Verse 17, the first thing we see is a life of reverence before the Father, the fear of God. And I've dealt on that issue of fear. It ends with, and that you pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. We're to have a life of understanding who God is and what God has done, and put our not just affection toward Him, but our fear toward Him. Not a dread, not a terror in this text or this context, but that understanding of who He is and reverencing Him for who He is. When you're ordained into the ministry as a pastor, and this is across the board denominationally, even in Catholic churches, you inherit the term reverend. I have never used that term. I have been called that, usually in context of other denominations, they'll refer to you as reverend. I don't like it. I don't really even think it's a biblical thing, because in the issue of the fear of God, the only one that is reverend is God. And so it's a challenge. My dad always signed his checks, Rev. Alan W. Campbell. I don't think I ever saw him sign anything without Rev in front of it. All of his checks on the title, he didn't use credit cards very often, had Rev, period, Alan W. Campbell. And that was just something, the culture of that day, that's what he did. And I don't know that he ever got criticized for it. I've been referred to as the priest. I've been called father. It just depends on where you are and who you're talking to. But the only person that we're to revere in that way is God. the Father. He is the only one that is to be feared. That's what the word means in many ways. We find in the life of reverence before the Father and the fear of God the reality of our relationship. If ye call on the Father, He is our Heavenly Father. Turn back to Romans chapter 10, just to show you how the term is used. And let me kind of make this point. If you have reference Bibles, and many of them do this, they'll consider Romans 9, 10, and 11 as a parenthetical. And he pulls out away from speaking to the church at Rome as a general, in a general way, to the Jews and Gentiles alike, and addresses just the Jews in chapters 9, 10, and 11 for the most part. So keep that in mind, and keep in mind what I said about the book of Psalms and the use of the term call and that relationship we have with the Father and a desire to call. Very familiar text to us, Romans chapter 10, verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich. Notice what it says next, unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the first aspect of call that we make is for salvation. And there is no respect of persons with God. We found that in our text that we read here tonight. Without respect of persons. So it doesn't matter who we are. Doesn't matter how we were raised. Doesn't matter where we were born. Doesn't matter when we were born. What generation. What economy. None of that matters. All that matters is that we understand that we can call upon the Heavenly Father first and foremost for salvation. And then from that point on, we can call anytime, anywhere, all the time, everywhere. That's the idea of the relationship that we can have with our Heavenly Father that leads to holiness. It addresses privilege and responsibility, desire that we have to call. Holiness begins with remembering whose you are before how you live. So holiness starts with remembering God and remembering why we're to be holy before we learn how to live. If we forget who God is, we're not likely to live like we should. And that's true, it doesn't matter who we are. Then we come to the second part of verse 17, and who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. This is the righteousness of his judgment. Without respect of persons, it's impartial judgment. Now people can say that we're to be impartial. And one of the things that really kind of, I think, is unique or interesting or funny at times is, and I don't know if this happens in real life or not, in court systems, but if you're watching something, and it does, because I've been to a few court sections, and you know the lawyer for one side will ask a leading question that they know is going to get there's going to be a protest for the, and the judge is going to say that is sustained, that motion is sustained. Then they'll address the jury, disregard what you just heard. Well, everybody knows you can't do that. I mean, it's a tactical ploy that they use all the time, And judges will say we're going to rule impartially, or juries will say they're given the mandate to rule impartially. Well, it's really hard for us to do that. It doesn't matter who we are. It really is hard to not judge people. To whatever term you want to use, the popular one now is profile people, and it's really hard to not do that for us. But it's not for God. He really does, and literally does, judge, rule against, or rule for without any partiality, without respect of persons. Now, this is fatherly judgment. Keep in mind the context and the people to whom he's writing. This is fatherly judgment. This is not condemnation. That's one of the key points that we need to understand. If you want, turn back to Hebrews chapter 12, just a few pages. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's read a couple of verses here that kind of fit in to this text tonight. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after our own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Impartial judgment. It doesn't matter what our position is, doesn't matter what authority we might have, doesn't matter how much money we have. If we're a child of God, he will impartially chasten us just like he will everyone else. Why? So that we can be partakers of his holiness. As I've said several times already in this early stages of our study of 1 Peter, the reason that God directed me, I think, to 1 Peter after Hebrews is because the two are connected. And this is one of those ways that they are connected. Judgeth according to every man's work. Back in our text, 1 Peter chapter 1. Without respect to persons, judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as we know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. It goes on a little bit further. But we are judged to according to every man's work. It's not what we have done, it's what Jesus did for us in the verses that we just read. He evaluates our work, or works, plural, as his children. I came across this quote by a scholar from years past. He said, "We're not to understand that he is a critical judge, trying always to find a defect or flaw in our conduct or service. This word is found more often in a good than in a bad sense," speaking of according to every man's work. "That is, God's impartiality is an honest appraisal of things, while his heart is always with his child and goes out to him in a spirit of love." So his judgment upon us, his chastening upon us, is not to find fault in us. That's not, and some people have the idea, they consider God to be just I've heard one cynic refer to God as a big bully in the sky waiting to beat up his kids. That's the way the world views it. Because they're not saved, they don't understand the Bible, they don't understand the love that God has for us, and they really don't understand the love parents have for the children when they discipline them either. And remember what the Apostle Paul told the church of Corinth. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." He said to the church at Rome in chapter 14, verse 12, that every one of us must give account of ourselves. It says, he said himself, to God. I stand for me, you stand for you. We don't stand for our children, our parents, our grandkids, our neighbors, our friends, the church people. We stand for ourselves. He judges according to our works individually. We're not our holiness isn't to be based on someone else's holiness. As we saw 2 weeks ago, our holiness is based on God's holiness. That's the measure. And past the time of your sojourning here in fear, the last part of verse 17 deals with the reverence of our pilgrimage. And we've dealt with that when we studied the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And we'll come to this again, this terms, in 1 Peter 2:11. So we won't spend much time on that tonight. But the point I want to make out of this, and as you said, in a couple of weeks we'll come back to this anyways, is the last two words, in fear. Not fear of condemnation. Christ bore that condemnation for us on the cross, Romans 8, verse 1. It's not fear of arbitrary punishment either. The discipline of the Father flows from love. We just read those verses in Hebrews 12. But real fear of his holiness. That's the measure. That's where our fear ought to lie. The fear Peter means is the fear of disappointing the Father, dishonoring his name, wasting our stewardship, treating redemption lightly. And I think that one's a big one today. Living carelessly in a world where God sees all. That's the fear he means. Disappointing the Father, dishonoring his name, wasting our stewardship, treating redemption lightly, and living carelessly. The fear is not dread. It's not a casual reverence either. It's a holy caution rooted in the nature of God. We saw a year and a half ago in Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear. And then it says this, and rejoice in trembling. There again, we find that connection. It's not just a reverential awe of God, at least not in every occasion in the Bible when the fear of God is mentioned, but it's just recognizing His holiness. Verses 18 and 19, we find that what characterizes the conduct of those that call God their Father, a life of reverence before the Father, verse 17, a life grounded in the redemption through His Son. That's the price of our salvation. Holiness doesn't come from something we can generate, from self-motivation or intent or desire or effort, but from understanding the price of our redemption. If we truly, truly comprehended the price that was paid for our sin, then we would want to live holy. We would want to please the Father. Notice it says in verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot or without blemish and without spot. It says from your vain conversation, the corruption we're delivered from is the empty, futile, the word vain, powerless to save. The idea of conversation we've mentioned before in the context here does deal with conduct in life, or that word lifestyle. And the tradition from their fathers is both Jew and Gentile. I think it has more to do with the Jews because of the tradition that they had, but the Gentiles had as equal traditions. And we today, even though we don't anchor our culture in traditions as some cultures do still in the world today, we still have things that we do because that's the way we were raised. We do the things we do because that's where our parents did it, and they did it that way because their parents did, and so on. That's tradition. Now, I'm thankful that the traditions handed down from my parents were that of Christ-honoring and Christ-centered. And that may be true of many of you here tonight, but that's always been the case. My dad didn't grow up in a Christian home. My mom did, but my dad didn't. Some of you may have, some of you might not have. I don't know everybody here that well enough to be able to say one way or the other. But at some point along the journey past, along the heritage past, one of your ancestors, as it were, came to Christ and started the tradition that brought you to Christ. And if not, you're the first generation Christian in your family, you'll pass down that tradition to your children and so on. So we all have that idea. We understand what tradition is. But the tradition he's talking about is those that would not lead to salvation, the vain conversations. We were delivered from corruption. There was a cost involved. The precious blood of Christ. We've been redeemed. We have several hymns in our hymn book with the subject of redemption in it. The word simply means to release by paying a ransom. It doesn't mean to be released from a ransom. It means to be released because someone paid for the ransom. To set free, but not just set free by payment of a price is what the word redemption means. I think sometimes we forget the price that was paid. It's a word that emphasizes liberation, not just purchase, but purchase for the purpose of freeing or buying out of bondage. There are three essential ideas of redemption found in the Bible. There's a captive, Romans 6:17. We were slaves to sin. A cost, freedom, required a payment. And the only payment God accepted was the blood of His Son, Hebrews 9. And a change. Redemption means we belong to God now. We've been set free to serve Him, not free to sin. In fact, the Apostle Paul told the church at Rome, God forbid that we use our salvation as a license to sin. We've been saved. We've been redeemed. We've been bought back. Price has been paid for our freedom. We should naturally want to serve the Lord. And we do that in holiness. That's the key. We were not redeemed with silver and gold. We could not have bought our salvation no matter how much money we had. We could own everything there is to own in the world, and there would never be a price that we could pay. The only price accepted was the precious blood of Christ. Then we have the character of the deliverer as a lamb without blemish and without spot. There's an allusion here to the Passover lamb. You want to turn back there, Exodus chapter 12. We might be mostly familiar with the Exodus, with the plagues on Egypt, and the final plague being the death of the firstborn. Exodus chapter 12 gives us the Passover. In verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of the month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. If the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next into his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Verse 5 is the key. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from goats. Ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. A lamb without blemish. That was to remember what God did for Israel. The price we know was the price of the blood of Christ. He was that perfect lamb. Without blemish, without spot, outwardly perfect, inwardly pure. He is the flawless sacrifice. Isaiah 53 talks about that. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. A lamb to the slaughter. That's what he was. You'll read in Revelation about the lamb. It's a picture all through the Bible from beginning to end. He was that perfect sacrifice, without blemish, without spot, sinless, innocent. Holiness remembers the one who died to make us holy. And if there's nothing else we get out of the message tonight, that should be a point we take home. Holiness remembers the one who died to make us holy. If we get to where we don't think holiness matters anymore, if we get to where we are comfortable with sin and it doesn't convict, and the Holy Spirit doesn't convict us anymore, and sin doesn't bother us anymore, then I'm going to guess we've gotten to the place where we have forgotten the one who died to make us holy. Those two are intricately connected. We're not going to be holy if we forget who died to make us holy. Verse 20, we find a life guided by revelation, the plan of God. Notice verse 20, who verily, speaking of Christ, the lamb without blemish, without spot, verse 19, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It was the appointed time. Nothing was going to change the time. The time was established before the world was created. It was foreordained, known beforehand. It emphasizes deliberate divine planning. Redemption was not God's reaction to Adam's sin. It was God's eternal purpose, revealed when man sinned. It was established at the before the foundation of the world, it says. He planned the Redeemer before he made the world. Man's fall did not force God to adjust his plan. It revealed the plan he already established in Christ. It didn't catch God off guard. Turn to Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. There may be a time we come back to that. The subject comes up again, but I dealt with some of that at the beginning of our study on the election mentioned in the first part of chapter 1. So this is connected to, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Revelation 13, verse 8, it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Now, the last line, slain from the foundation of the world, there is some debate today, there didn't used to be, but there is today, that the subject of the slain before the foundation of the world is speaking of the book of life. Well, it's not. It's talking about the Lamb. Grammar doesn't allow anything really different. So twice in the Bible, in these verses we've read, and I think it appears one more time, it mentions the Lamb, mentions Christ. That was our redemption was established before God created the world. It was something he intended. Redemption was manifest back in our text, but it was manifest in these last times, and it was personal for you. Those are tremendous truths. And the first part of verse 21, the conduct of the holy is a life guarded by faith. Our trust in God. Notice it says, who by him, that's Christ, and the redemptive work of the cross, do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. Christ is the mediator of our faith. He's the ground of our faith, and he's the goal of our faith. And again, notice the connection through it all. The idea of conducting ourselves in the holiness of God, being set apart for him and living for him and living our lives as a Christian should, is rooted in the redemptive work of Christ. Not just technically and eternally, but practically today. Again, we're not going to want to do that if we forget the price that was paid for our sins. Hebrews 12:2, that verse we looked at, spent some time on, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's the author, he's the beginning and the end of our faith. A life guarded by faith. In the latter part of verse 21, a life guarded by hope. Confidence in God. That your faith and hope might be in God. The conduct of the holy. Hope anchored in God's character. It's not in circumstances. It's not in being delivered from trials. Remember, the saints there were about to go through, or were already enduring, some very severe persecution and trials. Many of them had lost everything, including their children. They were suffering great physical terror. But their hope wasn't anchored in being delivered from that. Their hope was anchored in God himself. That your faith and hope might be in God. Now, that might be there is not a hope for or a possibility. It's a truth that when we face the trials, our hope is in the faith. Our hope is in God and the faith we have in him. He's the goal of our faith. Anchored in God's character, strengthened by the resurrection that raised him from the dead. Our hope is strengthened by the resurrection. Again, if we forget the price that was paid, forget the redemptive work that Jesus paid for us and finalized and fulfilled in the resurrection, then holiness is going to be set aside. It's not going to be as impactful. And hope is sustained through trials. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. We'll be done with this. Romans chapter 5. I've always enjoyed this text. And not all of it. There's some, tribulation involved here. But I'm glad that these verses are here. And if you haven't done so already, they'd be good verses to memorize. Romans chapter 5, the first five verses. Therefore, being justified by faith. Now, I'm not going to go back to what the therefore is there for. I'll let you do that. But it matters, so I'd encourage you to read chapters 3 and 4. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That points forward to 1 Peter chapter 1 and the hope that we have in God. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The hope that we'll have of being with Him. And not only so, not only that, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Hope. It's sustained through trials. Trials reveal where hope truly rests. Trials reveal Christ in us. As we attempt to live the holy life that God intends for us to live, and as we face trials, the hardest part that we face in those trials is to maintain that holiness, to maintain that righteous living. I've said before, the definition of holiness is the same one, the same word we get our word saint from in the New Testament. To be set apart from divine use. To be used of Him however way He chooses to use us. Not to do it our way, but His way. Peter began this section by calling us to holiness. And then he shows us how holiness behaves. It fears God. It remembers the price of redemption. It trusts in Christ, and it hopes in God. If we call God our Father, as it started at the beginning of verse 17, then our lives must reflect His character. Holiness is not something we talk about. It's not supposed to be anyways. It's something we do. It's something we live. It shapes how we respond to trials. It really does. It shapes how we guard our conduct, how we view our past. And we all have one. And the devil's going to remind us often of the things we've done that we shouldn't have done, and try and get us to live in that guilt of the past. Holiness will help us to deal with that. And how we face the future. I think sometimes we think God just wants us to be holy because we may consider Him to be just that some people think He is, waiting for us to mess up. He's not. He's not. We cannot call on the Father without living as His children. We cannot remember the blood of Christ and treat sin lightly. We cannot believe in God without placing all our hope in Him as Christians. The conduct of the holy is a life transformed by reverence, the fear of God, by redemption, by faith, and hope. That's what we're to be. Be ye holy, God said, for I am holy. The conduct of the holy. Let's pray.